Good morning. Did I use fellow right? I know last week I apologize because I said that I wanted to give you some verses to show to fellow Muslims. I didn't mean to imply that anyone here was a Muslim. If I say something that is incorrect, please correct me. It's okay. I simply meant to show other Muslims. So I do apologize for that. For that mishap. But I do want to take just a few moments before we get started to show you some differences between the Jesus that is spoken of in the Bible versus that of the Jesus of the Quran. The Bible says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he was placed in a manger. The Quran says that Jesus was born under a dry palm tree. The Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. The Quran says that he is not. Jesus, on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The Quran says that Jesus points to Muhammad as the one to come, not the Holy Spirit. The Quran came some 700 years after Jesus, and the Bible came from eyewitness accounts. Both can't be true, especially if they contradict each other. But over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. We've seen some of the great titles that have been given to our Lord that ascribe to his deity. We've said that Jesus, he's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn from the dead, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then we also mentioned a very important one, that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, as mentioned in Isaiah 44:6, and also mentioned in the Quran 57:3. Titles of God Almighty only, and Jesus, he claims these titles upon himself. We saw that the Apostle John, he was sentenced to this island that was called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And while he's there on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, that he was in the Spirit and he has this vision. We said that verse 19 of chapter 1, it gives us the layout for the book. The things which John has seen are the things that are in chapter 1. The things which will be the next two chapters to the seven churches in Asia. And then the things that will take place after this, the things to come, are from chapter 4 and onward. I want to give you just a little insight on the seven churches of Asia. Again, we said that this is Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. I know the picture to the right is a little small. Let me just give you a little bit of a bigger picture there. The first letter we see is to that of the Church of Ephesus. So open with me in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read the first seven verses. Revelation 2, picking up at verse 1. Revelation 2:1 says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have preserved and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." God add a blessing to the reading of his word. We've mentioned already that tradition holds that the disciple John, he had ministered here in Ephesus during the part of his life. We've had early church writers like Irenaeus, Eusebius, Polycrates confirming that the disciple John, he had a permanent residence here, as also did the Apostle Paul. We see that the Apostle Paul was there for 2 years. And if you're familiar with history, in Ephesus, you have the Temple of Artemis, or the Roman culture, the goddess Diana. It was among the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it was burnt down in 356 AD on the eve of the birth of Alexander the Great. There's an uproar in Ephesus in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, because of the spread of the gospel. If you recall, there was a silversmith named Demetrius who made his money by selling shrines for the bare-breasted goddess Artemis. And you can sense in the book of Acts that there's this clash between those that feared the spread of Christianity, that it would affect their pocketbooks, and those that preached the good news that sins could be forgiven by faith in Jesus. Now, Ephesus, this was an important city. It was a port city. It was wealthy. It was a major trade hub, and Jesus is writing to this second generation of believers, to this church. As we said, both Paul and John, they had spent considerable time in this church. Here in Revelation 2:1, we see to the angel to the church of Ephesus. Now, the Greek word for angel is angelos, and I'm sure you can guess that's where we get the word angel from. The word means messenger. We've seen in Revelation 1 that Jesus, he's standing between seven golden lampstands, and in Jesus' right hand are seven stars. In verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Let me ask, at work, have you ever had to do a self-evaluation? Like just before a yearly review. The boss wants you to grade yourself on certain areas. It's like, well, isn't that part of the boss's job? But you might have to over or under evaluate yourself in a particular area, like gets along with others. I mean, how are you going to rate yourself with gets along with others? I don't know. But in these letters to these seven churches, it's all going to be in one letter. It's going to be in one scroll. So all the other churches are going to see what King Jesus has to say to each of them. It's like being in a meeting where all your other coworkers are going to see your yearly review. But how does God speak? How does God speak to us? God speaks to us through His Word, through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, and sometimes through other people. In each letter, we're going to see a description of our Lord, a commendation of strength, a criticism, and a reminder to persevere with a promised reward. Here we see to the angel of the church. Now, as I said, we know that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. A church is a called out gathering together assembly. It is the body of Christ that consists of believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head here. It's not me. It's not the board. Jesus is the one that is in charge of the churches. This is not just a social gathering so that we can have potlucks once a month. They're nice. It's a nice way to show that we are a family, but gathering together for a meal, potlucks just don't make us church. This building is not the church. Yes, the sign out front says Watson Bible Church,
But you are the church, the body of Christ, the believers, those that have accepted Jesus, those that have been grafted in to the family of God are the church, the ones that have a relationship with Jesus, those that want to spread the gospel, ones who want to obey his word. We gather so that we can hear his word proclaimed, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you come to church, hopefully your faith is being developed, you're being stirred, you're hearing the preaching, you're being strengthened by others. Now, angel can mean a winged being, but I think angel here is more along the lines of the messenger, the pastor, the proclaimer of the gospel, the leader of the one who's proclaiming the words. The pastor is the one who delivers God's message to the congregation. So please pray for me. I don't take this calling lightly. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to study the word of God, to proclaim to you King Jesus week in and week out. But pray for me. Thank you. God, he protects his messengers. It's sobering to know that my steps are ordered by the Lord. It's a joy to be described as a messenger, an angelos of God's word to God's people. It's both a joy and a sense of godly fear that Jesus holds his messengers in his right hand. So as we said, as we look at the seven churches, we first will see a description of Jesus in verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. We've already said that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. The church's job is to shine brightly the light of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to point towards Jesus. We derive our light from the one who is the light of the world, King Jesus. He's the one that holds us. He's the one that sustains the lampstands. It says Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands. Here we see this description of King Jesus. That description is one of authority. He holds seven stars, the seven angels of the seven churches. King Jesus, he has the right to examine us. He has the right to examine our motives, to call us on the carpet. Jesus, he doesn't need to explain himself. He knows fully what we have done, what we haven't done, and what we are doing currently. If you remember the golden lampstand in the tabernacle, the menorah, it was a seven-branched light source. It was the sole source of light in the holy place. It provided light for the priest to do the work. The lamps burned continually on what? Olive oil. What is oil usually symbolic of? The Holy Spirit, right? As believers, we're called to be salt and light. It's Jesus, he's making sure that the seven churches burn brightly. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, he's made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He holds the churches in his right hand. Let's just take a few moments and look at the right hand in verse 1b. Jesus, he's holding the seven stars. He's holding the seven messengers in his right hand. The right hand symbolizes power. It symbolizes authority. It symbolizes strength. Jesus, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's a place of honor. It symbolizes protection and blessing. When you join the church, we offer the right hand of fellowship to new members as a way of showing acceptance, as shown in Galatians 2:9. We're told in Matthew 25:33, the sheep that are saved are placed on the right hand while the goats are placed on the left. You don't want to hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. When we look at Jesus' hand, what do we see? Though resurrected, Jesus still has the imprints of the nails on his hands. Isaiah 49:16 says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. We read it earlier, Ephesians 1:20 and 21. It says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, seated him in the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, maybe in your Bibles, you have a description above chapter 2, the New King James Version has the title, To the Loveless Church. Many will say that the order of the churches reflects church history. So the church of Ephesus represents the apostolic church. Now, not the denomination, but the time from Christ's death until the end of the canon of Scripture and the disciple John's death. So we're going to say roughly 100 A.D., Smyrna, as we will look at next week, Lord willing, would be the persecuted church from 100 AD to 313 AD and so on and so forth. Until you get to the lukewarm church of Laodicea from 1900 AD to the present. We've seen the description of Jesus. He's the one that holds the messengers, the angels in his right hand. Next, we're going to see the commendation, verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. Hypomone, patience again, the same patient endurance that John says that he is a brother and companion in Revelation 1:9. Jesus, he says, I know the works that you do. Church, God knows. He knows all that you do and all that you don't do. God sees your works. He knows of your hard labor, labor even to the point of exhaustion. He knows the difficulties that you and I go through. He knows if you are loveless or in a loveless relationship. Christ Jesus sees and he knows all. He says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, and that you cannot bear with those that are evil. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. Wow, that is pretty bold. But again, this is Jesus that's talking. He's giving some good encouragement to the church here at Ephesus. Notice, church, they didn't bear with those that are evil. They that who say that they are apostles. Those who say that they are sent ones, but they are not. So let me take a moment with the junk that happened last week in Moat, Minnesota, with anti-ICE protesters barging into a church saying that they had the freedom to gather. Church is a place where people are welcome to worship God. But there are people who say that they are believers when they are not. We don't offer just free pulpit time to anyone to come in and to disrupt our service. If someone wants to speak, they have to be vetted. We see from this chapter that not all who claim to be Christians are really Christians. This is nothing new. Not all that claim to be prophets, apostles, or preachers or whatever are true to God's word. Some are liars. Some are just wolves in sheep's clothing. Verse 2 gives us a good guidance to follow. It says, testing. Test people's word. Test their works. Test their labor. Test their endurance. See if what people say is really what they believe. That's why I tell you, week in and week out, to open your Bibles. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for what it is. It's true. Verse 3, the second part of the commendation. You have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. These at the Ephesian church, they were true Christians. They had sound doctrine. They knew what was true. They were a working church. They labored for Jesus' name. They worked to the point of exhaustion, and they didn't become weary. They didn't faint. They were faithfully honoring Jesus. They had worked hard for God. They spread the gospel. They were Great Commission people. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, everything you do, do it all for the glory of God. It would seem that the church of Ephesus was doing well. Takeaway, whatever your job is, do it for God's glory. If you take out garbage at a restaurant, do it for God's glory. If you're a student, study for God's glory. Whatever you do, do it for God's glory. Even in the mundane things like shoveling and snow blowing, you can do it for God's glory. Thank God when you come in that you have a warm house, that you didn't die outside. All aspects of life, everything from eating and drinking to work and relationships, honor God. Thank Him. Give Him praise for the circumstances you are in. Even when things are hard, give God thanks, praise, and glory. Don't become weary. If you're tired, then take a rest. Take a break. Go to bed at a decent time. They've persevered. They've had patience. Verse 6, they protested the practice of the Nicolaitans. I couldn't think of a P that worked with hate. So they protested the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now the Nicolaitans, they're kind of like the Nephilim. They're really only mentioned in two verses in the Bible. And people have written books. There's wide interpretation on who they are. Maybe they followed St. Nicholas, Santa Claus. Nobody laughed. Or they followed some kind of heresy from Nicholas of Antioch, who was one of the first deacons in Acts 6. It said that he founded a Gnostic sect and departed from sound doctrine. The Gnostics were saying that salvation is based on mystical knowledge rather than faith in Jesus. But as Joe Friday from Dragnet says, just the facts, just the facts. We know in Revelation 2:14 that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans has something to do with eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but we see that there is something that Jesus hates. It always gets me fired up. Super Bowl time, I'll see a commercial from the He Gets Us campaign. It's kind of like bumper sticker theology. Sometimes it's okay, oftentimes misunderstood and misapplied, because here and other places we see that there are things that God actually hates. God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which had to do with sexual immorality. Over and over again, we see in the Bible that God's design for sex is between one man and one woman in covenant commitment to each other called marriage. God, He's saddened when someone wants to claim freedom in Christ and tries to blur the line, to erase the line, and performs sinful behavior. When there's compromise as a way to justify sin. We're told to reproduce both physically and spiritually. Any sexual activity outside of one married man to one married woman is wrong. Don't compromise. Don't fall for the world's definition that love is love. When Christians compromise with culture, it saddens God. He starts with commendation. Good job, Ephesians. He also ends the letter with commendation. God's people need to be encouraged, but sometimes we also need to be corrected. So though you see some good commendation for the church here at Ephesus, right in the middle, we're going to see some criticism and a need for correction. The criticism, verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless," that should be a big red flag. Uh-oh. Jesus says, "I have this against you, that you left your first love." Jesus, he's given this church some great commendations, some good compliments, some encouraging statements, and then he exposes something. They've abandoned their first love. This one complaint, this one criticism, this one condition, this one fault, it is huge. Because somewhere along the line, the Ephesian church, they stopped loving. They stopped loving Jesus. Maybe they were still trying to be great commission people, but they forgot the great commandment of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, loving others as they love themselves. Somewhere they started to compromise. It's quite possible they just became stuck up. Yeah, we're saved. We've been a striving church. We've done the work. Now we're just going to sit back and rest on our laurels. Church, don't go through the motions. If you think that Jesus is coming back soon, what are you doing about it? Are you just sitting and waiting? Just come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. Yeah, I want Jesus to return too. I want a resurrected body. You know what else I want? I want to see my kids grow up and have professions of faith. I want to see my grandkids. I want to die at a good, ripe old age. There are many things that I want if it's God's will. But I'm just going to say it. Apathy. Apathy is a sin, a lack of love of God and a lack of love for others, a spiritual indifference. We will see later, Jesus, he doesn't want us just lukewarm. He wants us hot or cold for him. If you know what is right and you know what is good and you don't do it, what does the book of James say? It says it is sin. Now I admit, I'm preaching to myself here. I can be apathetic. There are all times when we just lack a love and a zeal for God. But church, what are we going to do about it? There's a need for correction. Verse 5, we see some instruction. Verse 5 says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Three R's. Remember, repent, return. Remember where you have fallen. This must have been heartbreaking for John, but it's also heartbreaking for our Lord to say this. At one point, they had been on fire for the Lord. They're doing the things for the Lord. They're working hard for Jesus. They're not putting up with nonsense. They didn't bear with those who are evil. They call people out. They call them liars. In the last part of verse 5 here, it's such a staunch warning. Remember, repent, return, or else, I'm going to come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Removal of a lampstand is not a loss of salvation. We see that the Bible speaks over and over about God's faithfulness. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. This is a warning to a church, to a corporate body. But we're also warned that a saving faith is one that endures. It's not about losing salvation. It could be about losing blessing, maybe even about closing the church doors. When God's love leaves a church, that church is dead. Yes, you can still have the doors open. You can still sing songs. But the glory of the Lord has departed. It's a sad day when the love of God leaves a church. My prayer is that that will never happen here. All the churches are admonished to overcome with a promise. Verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We get this great picture of the tree of life. First mentioned back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3, the source of eternal life. But because man has sinned, he was forbidden to partake of and banished from the garden. Here we're told that the tree is in the midst of the paradise of God, the residency of the Almighty. It's no longer forbidden, it's no longer restricted, but it's offered to those who overcome. Jesus, the Son of God, who's in the midst of the seven churches, who holds the seven messengers in his right hand, in his sacred right hand, the hand that was pierced for us because of sin, he offers to us, to those that overcome, the right to eat of the tree of life. We're going to see the tree again in Revelation 22, Lord willing, that grows across the river of water of life. It bears 12 manners of fruits. But for now, let me ask, do you love Jesus? Is he your first love? Are you just going through the motions? Do you truly love Jesus? And as I've asked every week, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you just waiting for his return, not doing anything about it? Because at one time, you might have been on fire for the Lord, just like this Ephesian church, but now it's just kind of so-so. Remember where you have fallen. Repent. Return to the basics, the fundamentals of loving God and loving others. Do the things that you did at first. We have a responsibility to love our Lord, to love the things that he loves, to hate the things that he hates, to make him known, to make him famous. Remember the height of your first love, we're warned. Remember, repent, and return, or else you might lose something. You might lose blessing. You might lose favor. You might lose opportunity. Again, this is not a loss of salvation. This is a corporate judgment on a church, judgment on a church as a whole. The only solution we see is that of repentance, agreeing with God that we have failed, we have sinned, and we turn from sin and we turn to Christ in obedience and in faith. We remember, we repent. We return. We can only overcome because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus has overcome. He's overcome death. He's overcome sin. Verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Jesus has the right to offer the tree of life, a promised reward to those that overcome. If we have ears to hear, then let us hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. And I pray today that we would be challenged. That we would be challenged to remember where we might have fallen. It's possible that we have been believers for a long time, and somehow we have left our first love. Lord, I pray that you would reignite a passion within us, that you would help us to remember, to repent, and to return to you. Lord, I ask that you would fan the flame that is within us. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus Christ as the only way that we can have our sins forgiven. And I pray that you would give us a passion, a love for you and for others. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' precious name.